we are almost to the end of our boot camp, but we're finished actually with Solomon's writings. And we come to chapter 30 and 31, two different people are writing these, what I would call the appendix to the volume. But ultimately, though we don't know anything about the writer, and we don't know anything about whom he's writing to as he describes here in verse 1, we do know that God is the one who authored this to be put and included into the greater volume of the Word of Christ. So we have a blessing to have this. The words of Agur, the son of Jekah, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and to Ithiel and Ukal. Don't have a clue who these guys are. No clue whatsoever. A lot of speculation. Some have even speculated that this is actually Solomon in the words of Agur. Agur is more of a title rather than a name. But there's no real evidence of that, and it doesn't really make sense because he's uttering them, declaring to Ithiel and Ukal, whom we also don't know. But the utterance is interesting. Here is an utterance. His words are technically prophetic. That is divine instruction. When you think prophetic or prophecy, remember, don't think necessarily foretelling the future. Because a prophecy, by its very nature, is God speaking. Whether he's speaking of something of the past or the present or the future, it doesn't matter. Well, we've kind of gotten used to thinking of prophecy as predicting the future, because when God speaks, the future and the past are all the same to him. He's outside of our time. So, but understand that this is a prophetic utterance, but not in the sense of foretelling the future, but rather just speaking truth. God's presence was made known to this man, and now he is recording this. Now, the interesting thing is his humility in doing so. In verse 2, he says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." When I first read this, I thought, then why do I want to listen to you? But actuality, this is an interesting response. You see, there is the emphasis in Christian circles that you can go in one of two directions. There are those that take more of the focusing on the crucified life as a Christian. I'm crucified with Christ. I've got to put my body under, and you know, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There's no good thing within me. And all these things, according to the scriptures, are very true. And they emphasize that, and they seem to always just walk around with that mentality. In fact, some of the commentaries that I have in my bookshelves, in the olden days, this was a prevalent feeling. In fact, some of the pictures of these guys, they never crack a smile. You know, it's almost as if that would be carnal, to smile or to laugh or to say anything funny. It'd be like, oh no, that's not holy. But that's one emphasis. Now, the other emphasis is to realize that some are walking in the resurrected life, that Jesus has conquered, that through him I can do all things, and I can do valiantly in the name of the Lord, and the focus of positive and, you know, the trusting the Lord, and he's conquered. I believe, honestly, that both emphases are quite appropriate and can actually be simultaneous. Because in the very same breath that I'm conscious of God's presence and his power and his conquering love, I'm aware of my frailties and my weakness and my sin. But not to depress me. You see, I don't think you should be walking around because you know your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and there is none good, no, not one, and that all these, you know, that we're filled with contradictions. That you shouldn't walk around all depressed. You should realize, wow, the fact that you've seen this because God has shown it to you is a great thing, because he's moving you past that. He's helping you. He's forgiven you. He's washed you. So it's a beautiful balance in many respects. In fact, I believe it came because he had this utterance. Just like Isaiah, when he saw into the heavens and he saw the seraphim around the throne and the cherubim and the Lord on the throne, and he was just so amazed. And here was a guy that was very sophisticated, very elegant, a politician, involved in counseling a number of kings. And the next thing you know, he's on his face saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He was conscious of his folly only in comparison to the glory of the Lord. I look at it like this. When I was in high school, I loved math. I liked math. I liked doing the computations. I loved the algebra and the trigonometry. And even just for fun, I mean, I know this may seem really strange for you. I picked up an algebra book the other day and was just kind of skimming through it. And, oh, yeah, this stuff's a piece of cake. But I accidentally, my first term in college, they put me in this honors calculus course. And so instead of the regular calculus, I was put in this honors course. And there was like 20 other individuals. And all these guys were like, you know, I think they were walking about 2 feet off the ground. You know, they were like brainiacs, you know. And I tell you, I never felt so stupid being around some of these guys. I mean, they were talking about the Lewis dot theorem and all these other things in math. And I'm like, I don't understand. I'd be like, excuse me, could you explain that again? And all these other guys are looking at me like, what's the matter with you? But it was all relative. I was so smart in comparison to all these other people in high school. But then when I get in college with these honors course students, I felt so stupid. So it was all relative. Here's this guy who probably thought he was a pretty good guy, pretty honest, pretty upfront, pretty cool, until he had this utterance from God. God's presence was made known to him, and he got this word from the Lord. And all of a sudden he realizes, I'm stupid. I know nothing. And that's kind of the idea. It's all a matter of relativity. Now, when you're proud and you're walking around all puffed up, thinking you're hot stuff, you're just comparing yourself with the wrong person. You've got to compare yourself to Jesus and what you should be like. You know, instead of excusing yourself, well, you know, everybody's like this type of thing. So I think truly spiritual people are humble and gracious, and because they have a consciousness of God. And you're going to feel refreshed and accepted in their presence because they're not going to put on spiritual airs. It's the falsely spiritual people that intimidate and talk condescendingly to others and make you feel like you're a spiritual infant. You know, but when they're really walking with the Lord, like this man, he realizes, hey, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. Who has ascended into heaven, he says in verse 4, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? He's asking a rhetorical question, not that it was supposed to be answered. The idea here is that God is so far beyond us. He's so far above us. We don't even know his name, let alone his son's name. And the idea here is that we're clueless. Again, we don't understand these things unless God would reveal them to us. Now, here's the interesting thing. In his awareness of God, he beholds God ascending and descending. Jesus said this, and very interesting. He said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And the idea of him ascending and descending, of course, is he quotes back in Deuteronomy 30 when Moses was saying that the word of God is near you. It's in your heart. You don't have to ascend into heaven to get it and bring it back down, because you can't anyway. God has done that. He has revealed himself. And unless God did reveal himself, we would absolutely have no idea what he's like. We might know about his wisdom and his power looking at creation, but we've never understand his love and his mercy and his purposes unless he would reveal those purposes to us. The truth is, none of us can find out God by searching. You know, he dwells in inapproachable light whom no one has seen nor can see. Yet God has graciously declared himself to us through his word. And in these last days, the Bible says, in his Son who is declared to us, he's the express image of the Father, the brightness of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, here is where it's interesting, because he goes into this and then he goes into verse 5. If you understand one name of the Son of God, we know, of course, him more clearly revealed as Jesus. God is salvation. But he's also revealed in Revelation that his clothing is dipped in blood and his name is called what? The Word of God. Because he has declared God. We couldn't know about God unless we saw him declared, and very clearly through the person of Jesus. In fact, you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, study Jesus. Look at Jesus. You're going to see the exact nature of God, the Father. Don't ever mistake the Old Testament God with the God of wrath and vengeance and the New Testament God. He's a nice guy and he's trying to settle his dad down. Dad, don't be upset. You know, I'll take care of things. Some people think that way. No, no. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love and mercy, compassion and graciousness. Yet we've seen him more clearly now revealed through his Son. And his Son has spoken. Every word of God is pure, verse 5. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now here's a strong exhortation here. As we see the Son, you know, just declaring the Father, you know, there are those who think that they've got to add to His words. That the Bible is not enough. You need to read our books. You know, cults are very good at getting extra biblical revelation going. They want to say, well, you know, the Bible's good and it's nice you're using that, but you need our books to understand it. You need to read our thing to get the fuller picture. The Bible doesn't give you everything you need. Whether it was in Jesus' day, remember the Jewish writers with the oral law and all the written traditions that they had? You know, trying to add all these different constraints upon what the Bible said. Or you get the cults that add with their books. But the point is, every word of God is pure. In other words, it's unmixed. You don't need to add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. It's settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. And what did God that we understood this so that we would go to the book? We would read it. I'm concerned of how few Christians really understand the Bible. It's not that difficult when you just take some time and meditate upon the Word of God. Read it and study it. What are you going to do when you get to heaven and Habakkuk comes up to you and says, hey, did you recheck my book out in the Bible? I didn't get there. I'm sorry. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That is, we can learn about Him. For reproof, that is, He's going to reveal where we're off base. And for instruction, how to get back on track. And training in righteousness. So this is the Lord's direction for us. Now, why do we neglect the Word of God? Why? What is it that happens to us? That it's not a matter that we disagree with it. We believe it's the Bible, but we neglect it. I think in one sense, there is a presumptuous familiarity that some Christians have. In other words, you've read the Bible, and you've been in church for a while. You've known the Lord for some years. And getting into the Bible again, when you're reading it, it's like, oh yeah, you read it almost with this familiarity. Yeah, I know this, 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 I know this. Oh yeah, I know this, I know, okay. And that's your devotion in a way. It's almost your familiarity has caused you to presume that you're really understanding it. I find that after studying it for 20 plus years, I'm still fresh and alive because it's so deep, there's so much here. Get into it, study it. Then there's others who have kind of a careful reserve. You see, this is a holy book, and be very careful with the pages, and we'll set it here. It'll be nice and safe, you know. It's a holy book type of thing. Keep it on their shelf, and I don't think the Lord would mind if you smudged it up and you scribbled in it and you wrote in underlined things and put question marks when you didn't understand it, and let it be an instruction for you. Let this book come alive in your heart. I think He'd be very overjoyed if you had to replace your Bible every few years because it got so worn out from use. That would be the secret. That's the key. But there are those who have that careful reserve. And there are others that have the fear of not understanding. They pick up, maybe they come to an obscure passage and they kind of like, I can't understand this. What's going on? I don't understand. This is too... And they close it and they're afraid to even open it because they fear they won't understand it. But I think for the most of us, it might just be plain laziness. We know it's God's Word. We know He wants to speak to us. And we get so busy, and we don't have time, and it's one of our least priorities, unfortunately. But from knowing the Lord better, we end up trusting Him more. And, you know, we're encouraged with His Word, but we cannot add to His words lest we would be revealed as a liar. And these are things that we need to understand. Now, let's look more clearly at this prayer request that he puts up in verse 7. He says, two things I request of you. Now, we're spending as much time on how he got this vision and this oracle and his response to it as we will what the actual oracle was. Because in the oracle, there are lessons from nature. There are some things that we're going to learn about all the little pieces of creation that the Lord has made, the animals, and where there are great lessons in this. But before we get to that, we're seeing his response to having this amazing vision. So now he's requesting, he's got a prayer request here. Now, if you have a prayer request, and maybe you've even written down some things that you really want answers for, you're praying for this or this or this, picture these two things that he says. He says, just two things I want, Lord. Now, after having a great vision from the Lord, he realizes his needs are very few. There are only two. What are they? Notice what was most important. After seeing the truth and after sensing God's presence, what was most important to him was, number one, verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. That was number one. Why? Because now his eyes have been opened. He thought he understood things until the Lord showed him. Now he really understands. And he realizes how he was caught up into such delusion in the world. I think it's true when I first became a Christian that when I first realized what Jesus had done for me and the relationship I could have with the Father and the exuberance of this fellowship with God, all of a sudden I looked at the world totally different. I saw all the illusions and all the things that aren't important. And so Agar says, hey, I don't want to fall back into that. I want these falsehoods, these lies, these deceptions removed far from me. Jonah said, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Do you know it's true? When you have something other than God that's most important in your life, that's the master passion of your life, do you know that you're actually hurting yourself? When we think, oh, if I do this what I want, I'm going to be happy. And if I do what God wants, it'll be hard. And okay, I'll do it. It'll be right, but it'll be boring. We're mistaken. It's when we do what God wants, when we go in His path, that the abounding joy in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's got the key to our happiness. So we've been deluded. We've been deceived by the world. Satan has been very good at marketing sin, saying this is what's going to make you happy. It's a lie. So Agar really understands this and says, I want these things to be kept far from me. I want to know the truth. The second prayer request, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, the first part of this prayer request makes sense to us. Lord, I don't want to be poor. Provide for me. But I don't think there is one in 10,000 that could honestly, with deep understanding, pray the second part of this, give me neither riches. That can only be taught of God. But you know, there is a truth that the more we receive from God, it seems like the less He receives from us. It hardens us. We get, as he goes on to say why, he says, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. That is, if you give me too much, I'll be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Maybe he won't say it, or maybe you won't say it outright, but you'll live in such a way that you have little dependency upon him. Because you've got MasterCard. You don't have to worry. You've got plenty of money, and you know any problem that comes up, money can solve everything. And so in a way, you're not letting the Lord have an opportunity to work. Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the temptation of those who are wealthy is to be arrogant and independent of God. The temptation of those who are in poverty is to break the law and to steal. He basically says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me the food that is allotted to me. You know, when it comes to the area of money, it is really a touchy issue for people. In fact, I learned some things this last week. Prayer is mentioned 300 times in the Bible, love about 400, money over 2,000. And the reason I believe is, well, you know, the 95% of people in church never discuss their personal finances with another church member. It is talking about one of the very private areas of our life. In fact, it was some years ago, Howard Stern, when he was running for some office, one of the requirements he found out was he had to show his tax returns and all the money he's gotten from every source. He had to reveal it. It had to be public knowledge. He backed out of the race when he had to do that. Here's a guy who's not afraid to show anything on TV, and yet he's not going to reveal that. It's a very private area of our lives, isn't it? We don't want anybody to know how much we make and what we spend and where we spend it. John Wesley summed up thoughts on money. He says, you know, a good balance is earn all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can. Great balance. Having a good balance there. But there are many people who haven't learned that. A few people have followed his advice. In fact, the average person in America has $8,400 in credit card debt. We've long since stopped trying to keep up with the Joneses. We're trying to keep up with the illusion of the Joneses that is really an illusion because they're mortgaged to the hilt, but you don't know that. So you've got to keep up this persona. You look in the media and you look in television and everyone seems to be overflowing with things and you compare yourself with that and don't have enough, so you want that. So you buy this and buy that on credit. Next thing you know, you're swallowed up in debt to the tune of, in this country, $1.3 trillion a year. So here's a balance, moderation. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, honor the Lord with your possessions is Proverbs 3:9. It's very good, wise direction. The Lord should be the first thing. In fact, in my own life, first check I write is to the church and honoring the Lord with that. Not a compulsion. There's no compulsion to give the tithe, but it is a principle. No compulsion, but a principle. And quite frankly, it won't make a difference to me at all what you do. You know, because our whole budget system is set up on, you know, a very conservative approach with this. But I'll tell you, it'll make a big difference to you. When you realize the balance of money and how this fits in. So you see Agar's understanding with this. He wants a good balance here. And he realizes, I need to feed me with the food allotted to me. Just like Jesus said, pray for your daily bread. Not your daily wants and wandering desires, but your daily bread. Verse 10, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. You know, be careful how you talk about others. Verse 11 says, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives, who devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. You know, it's quite interesting, this generation that we live in, because I believe it's a challenge of this generation. People that would curse their father and mother have no respect there. They're pure in their own eyes, but really they're filthy. They don't see themselves, like the Laodicean church who didn't see themselves, how poor and miserable, blind and wretched they really were. They profess to know God, but by their very life deny Him. They're lofty in their eyes and proud arrogance is prominent and they will take advantage of others. What do you see here is just self is on the throne. And he's got this great, awesome vision from God and he realizes this is the generation that I live in. They're so unaware of God and His purposes. And so now he goes into what I would say is the lessons he's learned from nature, that God has taught him how to apply these things, the nature, the Lord has shown him little insights in them. And notice what he says from verse 15 through verse 31 are these lessons from nature. Number one, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. So the leech is kind of like the picture of these four things that he's going to mention. Now, leeches are disgusting things that after they engorge themselves, they don't stop. They keep engorging. They over-engorge themselves. They remind me like ticks in this area, you know. Ticks are gross, disgusting things that, I mean, it's not enough to bite you, take a little blood like a mosquito and flit away. They got to keep engorging themselves till their whole body is extended until sometimes they even burst. Never satisfied. So these are things that are never satisfied, unsatisfied. The grave. Well, the grave is a good picture. Everyone that has been born will eventually die. The grave will open up its mouth. It will never be satisfied till every soul fits it. The barren womb. You know, especially in that culture. This was very, very hard and very difficult to deal with. The barren womb. I think of couples that are trying to bear children and how difficult it is. It's a thing that is, you will not be satisfied until you have that child. And it's so hard. And maybe many people don't understand how desperate some people can get in this. How difficult a time it is. The earth that is not satisfied with water. On a dry day, and I think we need to pray for some rain, that that it just soaks it right up and it's never enough. And then fire that never says it is enough. Ask the people in Arizona after these fires by Sholoh. In fact, Calvary Chapel is very much involved with trying to do some relief effort and help in that area that we're also helping and assisting. But what a horrible situation that is. But the fire, I can't imagine 100, 200 foot flames coming at you 10, 15 miles an hour in the winds, how what that would be like, consuming everything around. So these are things that are unsatisfied. Good picture of the human heart, because Solomon said the eyes of man are never satisfied. But not only that, there's another picture here. Things that are unsearchable. Verse 18, he says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in an air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Now, what are these things relatable to? Well, one is that an eagle flying, you cannot trace it through the air. It doesn't leave any tracks, doesn't leave any scent or footsteps. A serpent on the rock, also, no tracks, no trace, silently moves along. A ship in the sea, again, no trace. Once the ship goes, there's no tracks that you can follow it. And a man with a maid, oh, the thousands of ways of seduction and how he covers his tracks. And, you know, he's got his mind. Now, I believe it could be a very positive thing in this. Just the courtship of a man and a woman, the mysteries of that. A man trying to figure out a woman alone is something that he's not going to be able to understand. But I think from the negative side, we see in verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Here's a woman deceiving her unsuspecting husband, keeping up a semblance of innocence and purity, not blushing at all, giving herself over to every fresh lust, hardening her heart. And, you know, she keeps up the pretense she's a nice, good, church-going girl, but her heart is insatiable with fleshly appetites. This is a woman that covers her way. You know, like she eats and wipes her mouth. You know, when kids are young and they eat something, you kind of can tell what they ate. It's all over them. You know, a kid gets in the cookie jar and you say, have you been in the cookie jar? And, no, I haven't. Meanwhile, the crumbs are all over their face. You know, it's a little obvious. Kids aren't sophisticated at covering up, are they? Of covering their tracks. But we are, aren't we? See, this woman can eat and wipe her mouth, cover the tracks, look really pure. Hey, no conscience, no problem. Doing great. And this is how often we hide. Verse 21. These would be things intolerable. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns. Now these are things that are unnatural, out of place, intolerable. Here is a servant reigning. Now a guy that has been advanced to power by unscrupulous means, like many of the military coups of the kings of Israel. These guys, when these servants, they would kill the king and all the descendants of the king, and they would take over power. They would be 10 times worse than the king before. It was an intolerable situation. Jeroboam, the king of the servant of Solomon, eventually became king over the 10 northern tribes, and how he led those people into idolatry and the devastation to that nation. Intolerable when a man who has not been trained adequately is leading. This goes true in the church, too. I believe that the Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly. It takes time for Christ to be formed in a man, that he can learn the areas of servanthood and doing what's right instead of pushing himself forward in some position. You know, it takes time. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Do not lay hands on a novice, Paul says. You know, lest he be lifted up in pride, and then he stumble. So a servant when he reigns, it takes some training to lead. Secondly, a fool filled with food. A fool when he's filled with food, intolerable. Why? Here's a man who needs to learn some very important lessons in life, but because he's so filled, everything's going so well for him, he doesn't think he needs to learn anything. He thinks that he's quite okay and you're the one with the problem, and that's quite intolerable. When he does need to learn, he's self is on the throne. 23, verse 23, the third thing, a hateful woman when she's married. Now, this could be a hated woman, or it could be hateful. It's not exactly clear what's the best use of this. So you kind of have to pick your choice here. Now, if it is a hated woman, that would fit with someone like Leah. Remember when she was, pushed forward by her father to marry Jacob secretly? You know, Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel. He wakes up in the morning, Leah. Now, the problem is that Leah, it says she had weak eyes in the context, and that doesn't make much sense. What is weak eyes? Until someone once pointed out that could very well mean she was the kind of woman who made your eyes hurt. So looking at her, it was like there was something wrong with this woman. But before you feel real bad for Leah and get mad at me for saying that, I want to remind you that it was Leah whom God allowed most of the descendants to be born, and Leah was the one whom in the end Jacob realized, this is the woman of God. I mean, he loved Rachel, but when he began to finally have his eyes open, he saw a value in Leah which was much deeper than anything else. And it shows you how so often we judge way too much on the outside, but how intolerable it was for her to live in that situation, to be unloved in the marriage, trying to please her husband, and nothing you do pleases him. It would be a very intolerable thing. And then fourthly, a mistress who succeeds her. Here is, again, another perhaps negative connotation to this. You've got a husband and a wife together, but the mistress is there, and she's seducing him, she's flattering him, and she pulls him away from his commitment to his wife and succeeds her. And here this man follows her like a ox led to the slaughter. He follows his feelings, and he goes after this strange woman. And his family and the descendants and right on down to his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, the repercussions of that will be hurting him for a long time. It's a hurtful, it's an odious thing. And then in verse 24, there are four things that are little on the earth but are exceedingly wise. These are wise things. Notice the emblems here. The ants are not a people, or a people not strong. Yet they prepare their food in the summer. You know, there's a number of illustrations about animals in the Old Testament. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but my people don't know me. The ox is used to show our ingratitude toward God. The sparrows are used to show our worries and fears. How they go around, they're not worried about where their meal's going to come from. God takes care of them. And God loves us much more than sparrows, yet we're always afraid. Oh, how am I going to make this need, meet this need situation? Now here's four other little things that are not wise, or that are wise, though they're not very big, and the ant is one of them. Simple little creature. You can crush a number of them with your foot. Very, very weak. And yet, amazingly, how industrious, how incessantly working they prepare for the coming winter. Now, here's the secret to the ants. They're preparing for the coming winter. They're marvelous little creatures. Imagine how small an ant brain is. Yet they do amazing things. If you've watched any of those nature shows, I get a kick. There's ants that actually tend to crops. They raise fungus, and then they live off the fungus. You know, they cut these little twigs down that grow this particular type of fungus. They keep it in the thing. The fungus starts growing. They live off the fungus. They're actually raising their own crops. But even better, there's some ants that are shepherds. That they actually, if you've seen the little aphids on those one branches, the ants protect the aphids from any invaders, and in return they get a little sweet stuff from the back of the aphid. You know, the aphid gives them a little sweet treat, and he lives off the aphids. These are amazing ants preparing for the coming winter. They gather together all the stuff they gather. You see these little ants struggling with these big burdens, carrying them down into the holes. What makes them especially instructive for us is that we're not smart enough to prepare for the coming eternity. We're not smart enough to think, well, where am I going to be 100 years from now? From now, where will I be? When 100 years passes, where will I be? Will I be with God in eternity in heaven, or will I be in eternal hell? Ants are smart enough to prepare for the coming winter. Are we? Not only that, he goes on, he says, the rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. Now, rock badgers, or in some of the translations, conies, some of the commentators I read weren't quite sure what this was, but those of recent note know exactly what these are because they still are multiplied in Israel. There are these little furry creatures about the half size of a rabbit, and they've got the legs of a deer. They're strange little guys. They've got hooves, you know, and they run on the rocks, very sure-footed little beasts, completely helpless, except they're smart in one thing. When all the dangers come, they've got the rocks to hide in. Now, these little guys are smarter than we because we too are feeble. When it comes to standing before God because of the devastation of sin in our life, we will not stand. We need to hide ourselves in the rock that is higher than I. The rock that is Christ, who gave himself up for us, who loved us, that he died in our place. You know, we need to have this same sense that because we're exposed to many dangers of our soul and sin, and when we come and we hide ourselves on the rock, it's shelter against the dangers of sin. And I think these little guys have taught us something here. Then verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Interesting little creatures. The locusts, no visible leader, yet all organized. I look at the locusts here like a type of the church. Throughout the world and down the street and here and in many other places, God has his people in many different, you know, types of organizations and groups and denominations, but they're God's people. He knows who are his. And he sees all of us together, and from his standpoint, we're a spotless bride that he's coming back for. And there's an organization that's not just the human. You see, when the media thinks of the church, they try to find some representation of the church and interview them, the Pope or Billy Graham or somebody. They're not the head of the church. There's one head, and that is Christ. He's the head. But he's not visible among us, so there's an invisible leadership that keeps us going in the right direction. I can go to another country. I can meet a Christian, never have ever met them before, meet them, and in 2 minutes we can have sweet fellowship and it seems like we're brother and sister. Because there is a invisible leadership and we're all looking to the same thing. We can relate with each other. And we're organized in that respect. Oh, the church seems unorganized. It seems ineffectual. It seems weak in the world. But you know, through the weakness, sometimes God ordains things that are amazing. It's amazing how God works. And so these locusts, no visible leader yet organized. It's been said in history that people who have seen swarms of locusts that everything is, when they're coming, they're so perfect in their formation. The wing touches wing all the way in, covering the sky. And then this fourth little creature, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it's in king's palaces. Now, I don't think this is the best translation, because some of the other later understandings of that word come to realize that this is referring to a gecko or a lizard. So how would you relate this? Well, the illustration is the same, whether it's a spider or a lizard, so it doesn't matter. Because the idea here is that no matter where you are, in a poor house, rich house, these things are pervading. They're everywhere. I know in Israel, when we're over there in the dry climates, I mean, everywhere you go, the lizards are there. Even in the nice houses, the lizard, you'll see the lizard climb up the wall. And the same thing with spiders. The point is, they're all over, though they're very little, they seem to be prevailing. And I think in many respects, it's like that with the church as well. God has his people in many different places. I had a very cool thing happen a couple of weeks ago. I started going back to the gym, getting back in shape, trying to, you know, get some semblance of order, you know, to my body. And went, saw all the guys playing ball again. They were all happy to see me back. And a lot of new guys had came. And one particular guy I met was, you know, found out from the other guy that I was a pastor. So he was saying, well, where's your church? And I said, up in Olbridge. He goes, really? He goes, my wife went and visited a church up there a couple of weeks ago, and she's begging me to come. She says, oh, it's so good. You got to come and see that, you know, you'll really like the church. And he goes, you know, I'm not ready to go back to church. You know, I've had some circumstances in my life. And I says, really? I'm wondering what church it is. And so we began talking, found out it was here. It was Calvary Chapel. And so I said, oh, you know, you got to come now. I mean, he says, my wife will blow her mind when I go back and I tell her that I banged around the pastor on the basketball court. But, you know, it's just funny how the Lord puts his people in different places and how he works things out. And it was so cool because they invited us over. A lot of the guys that play basketball and their wives were coming over. For me, I love that. I love getting around people. And so we went over there and we met a lot of their wives. And my wife came and met a lot of their wives. So just establishing a bridge and relationships. And it was really cool. But just it reminds me of these, you know, the spiders and the lizards, wherever they are. You know, it's like they're everywhere. You can't get away from them. And if you're running from God, it might just be how God has worked in your life. That the reason you're here is because of some circumstance and you ran into a Christian or maybe a friend and he invited you. God has his people everywhere. Though they're weak appearance, yet God works it. Verse 29 says, there are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among the beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. These would be just examples of things that are ordered in authority, designed by God. The only difficult word in this mix is the word greyhound. Some translations say rooster. Some translations say horse. The better translations have realized that the root word is like strong hips. And so more than likely, this is a reference to the battle horse, and it would certainly fit the picture better. So, but there is no certainty on that particular word. The idea, again, it's ordered in authority by God. God is the one that raises up and ordains certain to be in authority. Now, verse 32 says, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, this is his conclusion. He's gotten all these emblems from these little tiny things in the world that have such great impact and are wiser than we many times. And he says, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand in your mouth. In other words, stop yourself. He says, for as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. You know, when you put yourself on the throne, you're going to invariably run into other little thrones that are all around, and everybody's going to be fighting and warring from their throne. The point for us is not exalt ourselves, to learn our place, to realize what God has called us to be and to do and to follow him. And we'll be much happier because we'll be doing what he's called us to do. It's wisdom from above is first peaceable and gentle, easily to be entreated, that it's easily approached. You know, wisdom in the world is defensive and you know, angry and frustrated. But the works done in the meekness of wisdom, this good conduct is shown by these works in wisdom. But James goes on to say in chapter 3, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, don't boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and evil or self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Better to come back and say, you know what? I've exalted myself. Now I need to humble myself. Lord, here's my life. I want to yield my life to you. I want to know you better because you have revealed what God is really like. Jesus has come and given us a revelation. And as many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave the power to become his children. You can become God's child if you haven't received Jesus, you can receive him and you can become God's child. And if you've already received Jesus, you're counted in his family and you're established in him. And you're like that aunt. You've prepared for the coming eternity. You've been wise.